again. Interesting fact about Psalm 24. In the Septuagint, they've got an extra line. It doesn't read a Psalm of David. It reads a Psalm of David for the Sabbath. So the authors of that translation believe that this should be a psalm that was read each Lord's Day. And in fact, a practice in the early church was to read the psalm every Lord's Day, either personally or corporately. It became an important part of the liturgy of the early church. Well, why would you do that? Well, it's because sometimes we need to be reminded of very important things, and we need to be reminded of them again and again. Perhaps some of the kids are probably aware of that. You need to be reminded, you know, pick your clothes up, put them away. We need to be reminded, you know, turn the lights off. And here, we're being reminded of something that we need to be reminded of again and again and again. Some key truths that the psalmist wants to give us, to equip us to live in a restless, insecure, and uncertain world. And these are truths that we need to be reminded of again and again and again. Essentially, Psalm 24 is about a great king. And it's speaking here about the great king, our Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. We all know Psalm 23. Psalm 23 about the gentle shepherd who leads his people. But Psalm 24 speaks about this gentle shepherd as the great triumphant king over all things. One commentator put it like this: the psalm of the Lord of the shepherd is followed by that of the Lord the King, for the door of mercy leads into the throne room of power and places those who enter it under the shadow of the Almighty. And so what we're doing this morning is we're going into the throne room of power, and we're going to see what it means for us, what benefits there are for us to live under the shadow of this Almighty King. So firstly, we see here that he's the universal king. He's the universal king. The psalmist begins with an affirmation of the sovereignty of God over all places and all people. He's the one to whom the earth and everything in it belongs. And so clearly, there's a breadth to the rule of this great king. And we remember who the original readers of this psalm were. It was originally written to the Israelites, and the psalmist is reminding them of a danger they might have to kind of think of their great king as some kind of parochial, kind of small town deity. You know, he rules over Israel, but you know, outside of Israel, you know, other things are going on, and he doesn't have much control. The psalmist will have none of that. The God of the Bible, the God we've come to worship, is the God who holds sway over all peoples and all places, everywhere in this universe. That's, of course, the gist of verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, then the second phrase. The world is his as well. So it's the inhabited regions of the earth and the uninhabited regions. And then every living creature in there, so that the fullness of the earth and all those who dwell in it, they stand under the rule of God and they belong to God. So we might say, the world and the ISIS terrorists who live in it belong to God. The world and the nuclear scientists in North Korea, they belong to God. The world and the gang members of the mongrel mob, they belong to God. I hope you get the picture. Whoever it is you might fear, they are not autonomous entities doing their own thing. They belong to God, and they will answer to God. They'll be accountable to him. This is the breadth of the king's rule. It's over everyone and all things. Now, what's the reason that this earth and you and I and everyone in it actually belong to this great king? Well, that's in verse 2. It's because he made it. He founded it upon the seas. Every atom in this universe has been crafted by the genius of our God. The Lord is the creator and the sustainer of this world. Now, we all know that that's not actually the dominant worldview today in the Western world anyway. The dominant worldview today is that of naturalism. And there really are only two views you can have of the world. Either, you know, it's ruled by the great king who made it, or you're some form of naturalist. And a naturalist says that pretty much matter is all that has existed. So Carl Sagan put it like this: the cosmos is all that is, ever was, or ever will be. And so the naturalist looks at this universe, it's a closed system, there's a box, and inside of the box there's matter, and there's nothing outside of the box, there's no God, no transcendent being kind of guiding life within this box or directing you. There's no transcendent being giving, you know, meaning to life in the box. All there is in this box is matter. And so you and I, we're just matter. And what does matter do? It just kind of secretes emotions and feelings and thoughts. That's what your matter is doing today. And, you know, then after your living matter, then you die and you're dead matter. And what you do as matter doesn't matter anyway. It's all meaningless because it's just a box. It's a pretty despairing philosophy, isn't it? You want hope? Here is a hopeful philosophy. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is where we find hope and stability and security. Now, before we get onto that, I just want to pick up a detail of the text that probably seems a bit odd to us. We read verse 2, for he's founded it upon the seas. So God's made the water on the seas. And we think, well, that's not how we build. What happens if you build something on water? It doesn't go too well, does it? It kind of collapses. And so what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is he's picking up the language. The psalmist is picking up the language of the creation account in Genesis 1, where God kind of gathers the waters and moves them, and out of which comes the land. So he's picking up that. But he's also picking up something that was in the worldview of people in those days. Because seas, in the mind of the Israelite, seas are a picture of chaos and rebellion and anarchy against God. You know, so you get the Psalms, you know, the seas have lifted up their voice against God. They're in rebellion against him. And so the text is saying to us that it's not kind of chaos and rebellion that rules over this world. God's kind of founded his world above and beyond that. He said to the seas, this far you can go and no further. It's a world of stability. It's not ruled by chaos. It's ruled by God. And we all know that we live in an anxious world, don't we? Everyone's, the fossil fuel is going to run out and, extinction, we're going to be extinct in, 5 years or 20 years or whatever it is, it changes all the time. And, what's going to happen? There's all these uncertainties. People are scared. People are anxious. What's going to steady you? Well, here's the steadier. The great king has established his world and everything in it. The great king rules over all. Now, that doesn't mean kind of floods and earthquakes and bad things don't happen, but it does mean that there's a stability in the fabric of the universe. Season follows season. It means that our lives, our joys, our sorrows, our times are in the hands, I might say the nailed, scarred hands of the one who holds and rules over all things. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, you and I. Is that something we might not need to be reminded of Sunday after Sunday? Now, the second thing I want us to notice here is that he's the fellowshipping king. He's the fellowshipping king. In verses 2 through 6, we have what we might call an entrance liturgy. It pictures worshippers coming up what's called the Hill of the Lord, and the Hill of the Lord is a reference to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It's where the temple was built, and in that temple we know that the most sacred place in all the world was. It was the Holy of Holies, where the high priest could enter but once a year. And there are actually restrictions on who could come into the temple courts. So they actually had a group of Levites who were the gatekeepers, 1 Chronicles 26, And it was essentially their job to determine who was fit to come into the temple courts and who had to stay out. Maybe you could say it's a bit like, a security detail at the beehive. If Jacinda Ardern is giving a press conference, I mean, you can't just rock up there and go, let me in. You got to have credentials to get in, to go and listen to her. And so too here, it's saying there needs to be credentials. You need to have credentials, the right credentials to go up and fellowship with this great king. Now, before we have a look at the credentials listed here in the psalm, just step back a moment and let's consider the big picture. And the big picture here is, this is the most important question you could ever consider in your life. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Can I stand in his holy place? There's no bigger question. When you're young, you think the big questions are, you know, what am I going to be when I grow up? Or, you know, will mum let me watch this movie that I want to watch? But here's the big question. How is it possible for us to stand in the presence of this great king that's just been described in verses 1 and 2, this universal cosmic king who is all glorious, all powerful, and all holy? How can we come and fellowship with him? Is it possible? This is the great question we all need to consider. Perhaps this is the measure of our faith this morning if we're Christians. The measure of our faith is not how many gifts I have, not how much of the Bible I know, but how much do I make of this, that I can ascend the hill of the Lord and come into the presence of the great King and have fellowship with him. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? What kind of person? Well, let's have a look. Have a look at verse 4. You've got to have clean hands. This, of course, is not a reference to hygiene. Our hands in the Bible are a symbol of what we do, our actions. So it's what you do, what you look at, where you go, the activities you engage in, your behaviors. Also, it's not just clean hands. It's not just outward actions. The psalmist says it's also what's on the inside. You have to have a pure heart. So your motivations, your desires, your thoughts, everything that drives your actions, there needs to be an inner purity to it. Next part of the credentials is that you do not lift up your soul to what is false. And lifting up one's soul in the Bible is used to describe giving your commitment to something or someone. So people would kind of lift up their soul. They're told not to lift up their souls to idols. Don't give your commitment, your devotion to anything that is not God. So it's essentially saying the credential to ascend the hill of the Lord is that you need to be fully devoted to the Lord your God. And then you're not to swear deceitfully. It seems to be here talking about, you know, the oaths that people would give in a law court, in a legal context. Don't swear deceitful oaths. So the implication there is it's about truth telling. So whatever you say, don't exaggerate the truth. You know, don't make yourself out to look better than you really are. You know, don't withhold details. Don't fudge the truth. Speak with integrity. So, putting it all together, what are the credentials that we need to have to come and fellowship with this great king? Well, we need outward conformity to the law of God in every part. Clean hands. We need inner purity in all of our thoughts, affections, and emotions. We need wholehearted commitment every day in every part of our lives to the Lord our God. And we need to speak with full integrity at all times and in all situations. So there's the credentials, and you look at this again and you go, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And you think, well, clearly no one can ascend the hill of the Lord. If these are the credentials that we're looking at, you throw your hands up and you say, well, no one's this righteous. No one here. No one in all of the universe. But that would be to miss the fact that under the old covenant, people could ascend the hill of the Lord and go into the temple courts and have fellowship with the Lord, their God. Because under the old covenant, what the Lord demanded, he also supplied so that people could go and fellowship with him. He provided a way for those ancient Israelites, sinful though they were, to come into his presence through sacrifices that were pointing forward to the great sacrifice. The only way to fellowship with this great king is if God provides a way for us. And of course, that's what we celebrate Sunday by Sunday. That God has provided a way, the great sacrifice of atonement through our Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. All you need to have clean hands, pure heart, total devotion, and pure speech is found in Jesus Christ. What God demands, he supplies, so that we can go ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy place. This is what we remember on Reformation Day. It's one of the things we celebrate is the great rediscovery of this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the rediscoveries is that God doesn't simply demand a righteousness from us, but that he supplies the very righteousness that we need. So Martin Luther, you'll recall, was a monk, and he thought, you know, by rigorous observance of God's commands, by continual confession of your sins, by kind of ascetic practices, by religious rituals, he thought you could create a righteousness by which you could ascend the hill of the Lord. And it led him to despair. It gave him a very distorted picture of who God is. And he once wrote, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry at God." And then he makes the great discovery, doesn't he? That righteousness is not something we bring to God, but righteousness is something that he gives to us. He gives it to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ's righteousness that is given to us. So we're perfectly able to ascend the hill of the Lord. And then he says, when he discovers this, he writes, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." This is paradise, isn't it? To know that I don't have to ascend the hill of the Lord in my own steam. Jesus, as it were, carries me up. And he presents me there in the Holy of Holies with great joy. And says, "Yeah, you're welcome here to come and fellowship with your God. You're welcome in the most holy place. This is paradise. This is the paradise that we enjoy. Fellowship with this great King. Because he's made this possible for us." So we've looked at the universal King, the fellowshipping King. Now we're going to notice that he's the victorious King. So verses 7 to 10 are picturing for us a great King returning to Jerusalem after a great victory. And in all likelihood, the Ark of the Covenant is there with this great King as well. So you're meant to picture, you know, the city of Jerusalem. And this glorious King is returned from a triumph in battle, and you know, there's people kind of 20 deep lining the roads, and they all kind of fall in behind the King as the King's heading up towards the temple, and they get to the temple and the gates are closed, and kind of everyone lifts their voices, "Open the gates for the King that he may go in and take his place of honor and glory." And what I want you to notice here is this is a victorious King. This King is a champion coming back from war. He's vanquished his foes and he's returning to the place of honor and glory. And of course, this is no mere earthly King that's being referred to. He's called the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Armies. This is the divine King over the army of God. This is about Jesus Christ. He is the King of Glory. What did he do? He went out into the field of battle. He went out into the field of battle. He left the glory of heaven and came to the arena of battle, this earth, and he put on his armor, the armor of human flesh, so that he could live and die for his people. So what does he do? He comes and he fights. He fights the enemy of sin, laying down his life on the cross by bearing the curse of sin for his people, defeating the curse. Who else does he fight? Well, he fights the army of death, shattering death to a million pieces as he rises triumphant from the grave. Who else does he fight? He fights our ancient foe, the devil, crushing his head just like Genesis 3 tells us he would do. He vanquishes the devil, defeats him so that Christ can come in and extend his kingdom, which will endure forever. This, the picture for us is Jesus as the great King, mighty in battle. This dashes your little pictures of, you know, Jesus, you know, soft and meek and mild. What good is a weak and feeble, fragile Savior in a world that we live in like this, with all kinds of enemies and dangers. One commentator put it like this: "You have no comfort if the King of Glory is a wimp who reeks of hand cream. You only have solace if he is your defender in the thick of war." And make no mistake, we are in the thick of war. We're in a spiritual battle. And you will not win unless this King of Glory is fighting for you. Unless this King of Glory is on your side as you face temptation, he can overcome. Unless this King of Glory is on your side when doubts rise in your mind. You need this King of Glory. You know, when the voice of the devil comes and says, you know, how can you be a child of God? You're so pathetic. What's the point of all this Christianity stuff? You need the King of Glory to defend you. Who is the King of Glory? It's Jesus, mighty in battle. Now, this is not really a picture of an earthly king entering Jerusalem. This is a picture of Jesus entering the heavenly Jerusalem after he's completed his work on earth. He's being welcomed into heaven. It's about the ascension. We confess the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And whilst there were witnesses that tell us the details and circumstances of Jesus' birth, his death, his resurrection, we don't actually have any witnesses to what it looked like when he entered the triumph of heaven, do we? This is the closest we actually get. What was it like when our Lord Jesus returned to heaven as the triumphant, all-conquering King? Well, there were angels who saw him go, didn't they? And they marveled. You know, he's taking on flesh, going to this earth for his creatures. They marveled. They announced his birth. They marveled when he died for his people. And finally, he's coming back. He's coming back as the triumphant King. And all of heaven is there welcoming him. All of heaven, in a sense, kind of rises as Christ the King returns. Who is this King of Glory? It's the Lord mighty in battle, coming back with the battle scars. The Lion of the tribe of Judah returning to heaven, entering the Holy of Holies to take his rightful place on the throne of God as the King of Glory. And there's a lovely picture there, isn't there, of the gates kind of lifting up their heads. And that's a metaphor. I mean, when our heads are down, you know, we're ashamed, we're sad. Gates lifting up their heads, that there's pride, there's joy, there's anticipation. And the whole of heaven rises with joy and anticipation at the return of the King. What's going to lift up your head? What is it that gives, you know, you hope, joy, confidence? Maybe you look inside yourself and, you know, find your hope and your joy and something in here to lift up your head. Maybe you look outside yourself and, you know, something in the world. Well, here's what lifts up the heads of Christians. It's the King of Glory. When we look to him, this is what lifts up our heads. This is what gives us joy. This is what gives us hope. This is what gives us confidence. Because he's the one who holds the world and our lives in his hands, and our lives are secure in him, so we look to him. He's the one through whom we're able to come into fellowship with God and stand in the presence of the great God with confidence. We look to him. He's the one who's the mighty conquering King who fights for us and will never let us go. This is where we look, to this great King of Glory. So let's lift up our heads as we look to him. Amen.